In 1945, an extremely important collection of ancient texts was discovered near Najd Hammadi in Upper Egypt. The texts were eventually published in English in 1977, and now, just this week, a major new second edition have been republished under the title of the Najd Hammadi Scriptures. Perhaps of most general interest, and perhaps also of central importance among these discoveries, is the text we know as the Gospel of Thomas. And it is that particular text we'll direct our attention this evening. But first, about the texts in general. When they were published in 1977, a then young professor by the name of Alain Pagels published an accompanying book titled The Gnostic Gospels. This book has gone on to be a classic. 30 years after its original publication, it is still a bestseller. But there is a certain problem with the text, which Pagels now mentions in her, introduction to the newest edition. It's that word Gnostic, the Gnostic Gospels. Are these texts, these 13 codices or books, containing four dozen ancient Christian documents discovered in 1945, Gnostic texts? Are they Gnostic Gospels? Or should we call them something else? There's a problem with this choice of words that Elaine Pagels used in her introductory work 30 years ago. And it's a problem that has captured the attention of many scholars. The problem is that Gnostics are, well, labeled by almost 1,800 years of Christian tradition as heretics. Gnosticism was a late, philosophically contaminated imposition upon the purity of early Christianity in the view of Orthodox Christian scholars, in the view of the heresiologists, as they're called, the original patristic scholars of Christian history. And, well, maybe they shouldn't even be considered Christian. Over the last 30 years, this problem of the word Gnostic has come into increasing play in scholarly circles. Do we call these Gospels Gnostic Gospels? Do we call these texts Gospels at all? Who wrote them? How should we categorize them? These are questions current in modern scholarship. And the consensus that seems to be emerging now, 30 years after their publication in English, more than 60 years after their discovery from the sands of Egypt, is that it is perhaps best to see these texts simply as what they were, the production of early Christians, for the most part. If not produced by early Christians, texts that were collected by early Christians, which represented a vein of spirituality, a type of vision, an understanding of the Lord Jesus that diverged from a view which eventually came to be called Orthodox, which diverged seriously enough from that winning trend of Christianity that the victors decided it needed to be destroyed. It was dangerous. It represented a viewpoint which was clearly present in the first two Christian centuries, but that was a viewpoint judged in the third and fourth and fifth centuries to be non-normative, to be incorrect, invalid, dangerous, to the point that these texts were destroyed. And it is thus that we have the Najd Hammadi Library, because somebody, perhaps monks living in a monastery near Najd Hammadi, a Pacomian monastery that existed there around the 3rd through 5th century, decided when edicts came that these heretical texts, so-called, were to be destroyed, that they would not destroy them, that they were too valuable, that they needed to be preserved. And so they put them in a clay jar and took it out into the sands of the desert, where it was buried, waiting for a time when it would again have a chance to speak these ancient tongues. And ours is this time. But this term Gnostic can't be so easily discarded. Scholars such as Karen King, who is a professor of ecclesiastical history at Harvard, Elaine Pagels and Marvin Mayer, the editor of the new edition of the Gnostic Scriptures, as they're now called, argue that although the term Gnostic and Gnosticism has been reviled over two centuries as heretical, nonetheless, there is something in these texts that still deserves the name. There were early Christians who seemed to call themselves Gnostics. The concept of gnosis, of knowing, of an internal revelatory awakening, plays throughout these ancient texts. There is a meaning in these collected ancient discoveries that seems irrevocably linked to the word gnosis. If we were to look for a core perception that might define this word gnosis, which gnosis simply means to know in ancient Greek, what were these early Christians talking about when they spoke about this experience of knowing, of gnosis? They weren't talking about a sect apart from Christianity, although they called themselves Gnostics. That was an adjective that went after another adjective that stood before it, and that was Christian. These individuals who wrote these texts understood themselves, for the most part, to be Christians. Gnostic types of Christians, but nonetheless part of a greater household of early faith. And this is something that again and again modern scholars were emphasizing. These people weren't sectarians, divided, apart, but they were participants in a movement which saw Jesus of Nazareth as a savior figure. What it meant to be a savior, well, they varied about that. What the important principles, the central core of Christianity might be, there may have been divergence there as well. But there's something in all of these ancient texts which is common and similar. Now let me just sort of give you a core perception of what we might say about this gnosis that we find pretty much in all of these texts found at Nag Hammadi and the several collections outside the Nag Hammadi collection, which have since been added to our general library of ancient Christian texts. Discoveries made in the 19th, even 18th century, and even up until this current decade with the recent publication of the Gospel of Judas. First of all, within all these texts, there's a perception that within the human being, there is an uncreated spark, a pearl of light, and that this spark, this light, this consciousness, this inner spiritual reality is the intrinsic reality of humankind. Second, there's a recognition that this light, consciousness, awakeness, presence, reality. The word light is perhaps the best metaphorical term for what the meaning that they had. The recognition that this light is before the world and will be after the world, after cosmos, after this realm of creation in which we reside. The spark has fallen into creation, into this world. And it's forgotten both its origins, its precious value, and its royal destiny. Salvation is linked to an act of awakening and a recognition of this life. That awakening, that recognition, is what these ancient Christians called gnosis, knowing. the event of gnosis, of knowing who you are, of what that spark is, of where it came, and to where it goes, was a revelatory and a transformative experience, a deep awakening. This gnosis showed us who we really are, beyond all accidentals. Who we are, beyond the fact of our parentage, beyond the fact of our traumas, of our failures. Beyond the fact of our failings, our sins, our shortcomings. Beyond the fact of our sense of smallness in a vast cosmos. Beyond the fiction of our individual unimportance and trivialness. This gnosis awakened the human being to a deeper reality residing within the spiritual soul. Now, within this tradition, Christ was the exemplar of this awakened light, and also the exemplar of one who awakens others. And finally, the true disciple is not just a Christian, a follower, but the true disciple, who is herself and himself awakened, is no longer just a Christian, but also a Christ, an anointed one, a Savior. A Savior of the world? Well, perhaps not, or perhaps, but for sure, a Savior in the sense of saving one's own self, of knowing who one is, of saving that spark of light which is going to reside in this vessel, this tissue. Now, those are characteristics that we might suggest are normative, basic facts of Gnosticism, of Gnostic philosophy, of Gnostic thought, of Gnostic religiosity, better stated, because it's not just a philosophy. It's not a ambling of irrational powers. But this gnosis was based upon an awakening, which is again and again described as a fracturing of reality with a light of knowing. Now, it appears that this tenor of perception existed in early Christianity. How early? As early as the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth? Hard to say. Based upon the Gospel of Thomas, I would argue, and I will throughout the course of this, that perhaps these perceptions resided in the foundational events of Christianity. But it is quite certain that in the second century, another layer was added upon this foundation. There came numerous mythological developments in late first, early second, and even up probably through the third century in this branch of Christian thought. These later mythological developments reflect a revelatory tradition expressed through metaphor to explain the human condition. Now, many Christian scholars, professors of religion, once condemned all of this, all of these later mythological developments, all of the later texts of the Nag Hammadi library as fictions, as late impositions upon a pure or original Christianity. However, scholars are now tending to perceive that the later mythological developments of Christianity, which we'll talk about next week when we speak about the secret book of John, may actually be organic developments from a type of perception that existed in the earliest strata of Christianity and which may be represented in the Gospel of Thomas. We need to step back a little bit and think about the formation of the gospel tradition before we talk about Thomas. And perhaps consider a little bit the development of the apostolic traditions, as they're called. It seems pretty likely that there was a figure by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Historically, we don't know much about him. But it seems that this individual had an extraordinary effect upon those who were near him in the flesh as he walked through Galilee and Judea 2,000 years ago. He called, and to him came disciples. These were human beings. They are historical figures. They, in some cases, left us records. But let me emphasize, they were human beings. And each of us, when we meet an extraordinary event, are touched individually by that event in different ways. And so it seems with the disciples of Jesus. But these individuals all understood something of the historical Jesus, something that they took, some lesson they learned from him. And then to that, we have to add a second layer. Christian tradition was not founded just upon what one man, known as Jesus of Nazareth, walking in Palestine, had to say to a group of followers. It is absolutely apparent in the large context of early Christian foundations that an event followed upon the apparent death of this Jesus of Nazareth, who we understood to have been crucified. And that event was that a living Jesus, a resurrected being, a spiritual being, came back and taught these disciples again. The texts repeatedly, the text we know as canonical, as well as these texts we discovered in Nag Hammadi, repeatedly emphasize that it was what the risen Lord taught, what this spiritual apparition brought, what this revelation made apparent, that became the foundations of Christianity. So we have, yes, an historical Jesus speaking to disciples. We have disciples individually taking messages from this figure and perhaps each perceiving the figure in different ways. But then we have this next event following upon the crucifixion, which is a testimony of a risen Lord. Now, I can't tell you what this event was, and I won't resort to metaphysical explanations, but historical documents seem to make it pretty clear that it did happen. And so amongst the apostolic figures, the founders of Christianity, we have an individual like Paul, who never met Jesus of Nazareth. He met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And the texts involved, the texts recovered in Nag Hammadi, actually tell about this vision in more detail than we find in the story we have in Acts, in the canonical texts, of what it was that Paul saw in that light. In the end of the Gospel of John, we have discussion of the risen Lord, bringing to memory and teaching the real meaning of things he had said while in the flesh. Within that version of Christianity, which has been titled Gnostic Christianity, within some sects, some groups within Christianity, this perpetuation of the revelatory experience that is attested in canonical Gospels continued. And so in many of the texts we find in Nag Hammadi, in the Nag Hammadi scriptures, there are relations of revelatory appearances of the Lord, where he taught his disciples things that they had not previously understood. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week when we speak about the secret revelation of John. So then we have these two branches of teaching that came to early disciples of Jesus. The physical and a revelatory spiritual event. With these experiences in hand, the apostles divided out and went out into the world to teach, so it appears. And this was in the day before, believe it or not, cell phones and fax and television cameras and telephone lines and telegraph and even good roads and fast pony expresses. And so as these individuals went to their various locations of ministry, they took with them their experience and their understanding. And we must understand ourselves that there was variation, depths of perception and emphasis amongst them. For example, well, we know of Paul and his effect in Asia Minor, up through Greece. It's apparent from the documents we possess that there was a church in Jerusalem under the direction of James. It's clear that Paul and the church of James had some disagreements. We also know that there is a tradition that developed around a fellow who is known as the beloved disciple. The name John is given to him. We're not sure what his name was, really. Traditionally, it's John. Which John? Is it the John mentioned in the other Gospels? We don't know. But that this beloved disciple, who knew the Lord, and who apparently had also been a follower of John the Baptist before, established a community around Ephesus and maintained a separate and distinct gospel tradition, which came to be the Gospel of John, is historically pretty clear. It's also pretty clear that the community of John considered some other Christians to be on the wrong path, and certainly felt that those who remained associated with the Jewish synagogues were deeply in error. We have a Petrine tradition of a Peter who went and founded that rock upon which St. Peter Basilica stands to this very day. It appears that there was also another apostolic figure who had his tradition. One who has not been so well documented until this time in Christian circles, in Christian historical circles. And his name was Thomas. So who was Thomas? Well, he's not mentioned much in the texts we have as part of accepted canonical tradition. He makes perhaps most prominent appearance in the Gospel of John, where he's received the moniker of Doubting Thomas. Actually, Elaine Pagels, in her recent study of the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of John, suggested that there was competition between the followers of John, the beloved disciple, and the followers of Thomas, and that this notation of Thomas as the Doubting Thomas, the one who didn't believe that the risen Lord had returned, was actually thrown in to the Johannine, the tradition of John, as sort of a little stab at the Thomas Christians, those who followed the Apostle Thomas. But we do know that there was a tradition of Thomas. Prior to the discovery of the Nag Hammadi Library, there were several texts associated with Thomas. Prominent among them is a book called The Acts of Thomas, which is a rather long romance about the travels of St. Thomas and how he went to India to actually spread the Christian message. And in fact, to this very day, as some of you may know, there is still a Church of Thomas in India. And in Madras, Chennai, his tomb is honored to this day by the Thomas Christians of India. There are several fragmentary texts that we are aware of. There are a couple of infancy gospels, as they're called, stories about the young Jesus, his boyhood, authored in the name of Thomas, that exist in apocryphal collections. There are fragments from a vision of Thomas that have been found recently, sort of deciphered. They're very fragmentary, references here and there in medieval Christian documents about this text, this vision of Thomas that had existed earlier. And then there's mention, mysterious mention, in surviving documents from the early Christian era about the existence of a gospel of Thomas, a gospel which was lost. To be found, again, in our own age. Well, the next question is how did the gospel tradition take formation? Many of us come to these discussions with a understanding of the development of early Christian documents gleaned from Sunday school. And I would not wish to be offensive in any fashion to creedal affirmations about the formation of the gospel tradition. But nonetheless, I have to point out that scholars of all major faith traditions today have a somewhat more nuanced and complex view of the way the Gospels, as we know them in canonical texts, took form. None of the Gospels, as we have them now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John within the canonical tradition, have a clear historical author that can be identified. It seems that the earliest of these texts was the Gospel of Mark, and it probably took form around 50 or maybe 60 or even a little bit later, A.D., a generation after the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Then we have Matthew and Luke, both of which seem to make some use of Mark as a source. And these probably took form up through 70, 80 A.D., in the judgment of scholars. And once again, these are hypotheses based upon best information. But based upon those three Gospels, the Synoptics, as they're called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is supposed by scholars that there were some earlier texts as well, upon which these Gospels, written more than a generation after Jesus, were based. Primary among them is what is called the Q document. Now, the existence of the Q document is hypothetical. But it seems that there was an document which existed earlier than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, upon which these texts took form, that they used in developing the sayings of Jesus. And the Q text was a sayings text, sayings of Jesus. We find these sayings assumed to be in the Q document scattered throughout the three synoptic texts. Scholars of the tradition of the Gospel of John suggest that there may have been another collection of texts called the signs, the book of signs. There are these signs, miraculous events, which show the nature, the divine calling of Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospel of John. And these signs, as they're called, they're not called miracles as they are in the other texts, appear. And it's thought that perhaps there was a signs document. If we are to relate the Gospel of Thomas to any layer of the development of the gospel tradition, it would relate most naturally in its form to the Q document, to the earliest strata in formation of Christian gospel tradition. Why? Because the Gospel of Thomas is not a history. It is not a formed story with episodes, events, physical motion. It's a collection of sayings, numbered 114, although the numbering system is somewhat arbitrary, imposed by modern scholarship. In the original text, there are no numbers. They're just the sayings. The Gospel of Thomas starts, "These are the secret sayings of the living Jesus, which Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. And he who finds the meaning of these sayings will not taste death." These are the secret sayings of the living Jesus. Scholars come to the Gospel of Thomas and they look at its form and they try to date it. The very form of a sayings text, a collection of random sayings without any historical matrix, weaving them into a common tapestry, was a literary form which had fallen out of favor by the end of the first century. This text, the sayings of Thomas, the sayings of the living Jesus found in the Gospel of Thomas, does not appear to be the same text as the Q document, because there are things in Thomas that are not in Q, or in the assumed Q. There are things in Thomas that are not in the Synoptics. It seems to be a separate sayings document, perhaps from a strata of formation of tradition, dating to the first generation after Jesus. Now, when Thomas was first discovered, scholars, of course, I mean, especially scholars from Orthodox traditions, with a dogma about biblical inerrancy. In other words, the Bible is complete. It is history. It is the Word of God. Ain't no more, ain't no less. Scholars of that type of mindset obviously were offended by the thought that there might be a gospel that was lost, forgotten, something in addition to accepted tradition. And so they originally, if you look back into the in the 50s and 60s when the Gospel of Thomas first came to be known, scholars widely, and perhaps even without any study or consideration of the facts, discarded it as a late 2nd century forgery. And if you read texts written 50 years ago, you'll sometimes find this view forward. If you read the works of some minor, and I should say at this point, out of the mainstream scholars, who are to this day wed to Orthodox traditions, particularly Pentecostal and evangelical traditions, they will still discount the Gospel of Thomas in similar terms. But I assure you, this is not the tenor of mainstream scholarship today. Besides its form, there are other reasons to think that the Gospel of Thomas may be amongst the earliest Christian Gospels. One is a saying that appears in the Gospel of Thomas, it's saying 12. In this early saying, Jesus says, I'll just read it. So the disciples said to Jesus, "We know that you are going to leave us. Who will be our leader?" And Jesus said to them, "No matter where you are to go to James the Just, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being." So the disciples said, "Jesus, we know you're going to leave us. Who's to be our leader?" And Jesus says to them, "Go to James the Just." This is the James that was in Jerusalem. We don't know much about his tradition. And one of the reasons we don't know too much about his tradition is this thing happened to Palestine around 69 AD. There was a Jewish revolt, and the Romans came in and they destroyed Palestine. They destroyed the temple. They decimated the population and essentially evicted the Jews from Palestine. And where was James? He was in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church didn't exist after 70 AD. Why in Thomas would we have a saying like this? I mean, it doesn't fit into any political format. It doesn't say, "Go to Thomas up in Syria, where he set up housekeeping." It doesn't say, "Go to Paul, who's on his way to Greece." It says, "Go to Jerusalem." Well, scholars take a little piece of evidence like this, and I think with good purpose, good reason, argue that it doesn't make sense for this to have existed in a Gnostic forgery of the 2nd century. This saying just doesn't fit. It seems to be something more primitive. Not only is the form of the text early, but sayings like this harken back to an earlier vision, an earlier time. And so today we have scholars of as impeccable credentials as Marvin Mayer now arguing for the early date of Thomas, dating Thomas to the earliest strata of formation of Christian tradition. Is that to say that the text underwent no change, no addition, no editing in the process of reaching us here 2,000 years later? No, it's not to say that. Undoubtedly, a saints text, such as the Q document, such as Thomas, went through an historical period of oral tradition before it reached written form. And when or how it reached written form, we're not really sure. But the text in its incipit, as it's called, in its beginning, says that these are the secret sayings that Didas, Judas, Thomas wrote down. He wrote them down. Of course, when he wrote them down, he wrote them on one piece of paper, and what happened to that piece of paper? Whoever wrote them down, whenever they were written down, if they were written down just once from memory, oral tradition, or perhaps they were written down 10 times from memory of oral tradition. And perhaps each of those who wrote them down a little bit differently. Or perhaps one person wrote down 10 and another person wrote down 50 in a general Christian community. And then they were subsequently brought together into a single document. All of these are possibilities. And then, once you have 5 or 10 copies, even a edited copy, that has to be copied. And every time it's copied, somebody makes a mistake or improves a word. And then, apparently, the Gospel of Thomas was authored in Greek, as were all of the texts of canonical tradition. It has to be translated. It so happens that the Gospel of Thomas that we possess today is in Coptic. Coptic was the language of Egypt. It's the Egyptian tongue written with Greek phonetic letters, adding a few letters for sounds that occurred in Coptic which were not well represented by the Greek phonetic alphabet. Had to be translated. So sure, there's in all of these old texts, even in the earliest copies we have of canonical texts, there is variation. It's the nature of the beast. Will we ever know exactly what the authentic source is? No. But what we have is authentic in itself. It has an authenticity. It has a provenance. And it has datings that go back as early in Christianity as any document that we could claim to know. Where was the Thomas written? We don't know. Probably in Greek. And indeed we have fragments of the original text in Greek. The tradition of Thomas was settled, was centered in Syria. It appears that I mentioned the disciples or apostles, if one wishes to call them such. And I should add that, like in the Gospel of John, they don't use the term apostles. They speak of disciples. Synoptics, they speak of apostles. But in tradition, it is apparent that a group of Christians dedicated to Thomas existed in Syria. And it seems very likely that Thomas, in his travels, settled in Syria and certainly had a major effect on the development of the Christian community in Syria. And so we might surmise that the Gospel of Thomas took form in the Thomas community in Syria. Is Thomas, then, a Gnostic text? Well, that's the next question. And this comes back to this problem of, what's Gnosticism? Is it a Gnostic text? Is it a Gnostic gospel? I think most modern scholarship would step back from answering that question and say, well, it's a Christian text, and it's a Christian gospel. Now, after that comes problems. Who were the ones who preserved this text? Well, we have good documentary evidence that the text was known to Orthodoxy. In Hippolytus, one of the early Christian writers, there is mention quite clearly of the Gospel of Thomas. But it seems that it was conveyed and protected and cherished most upon among those early Christians who had associations with what we call the Gnosis, people who identified themselves as Gnostic Christianity, as Gnostic Christians. And within the later Gnostic movement, known as Manichaeism, we find the Gospel of Thomas also mentioned and apparently known. Is it Gnostic? No, it's not Gnostic in the sense that it presents the mythological structure that came to be associated with Gnosticism, the mythological metaphors of the nature and origins of the soul that we find in many of the texts, such as the Apocryphon of John, to which I will address myself next time. But within Thomas, we seem to have many of the perceptions that were key to Gnosticism, those perceptions that I mentioned earlier about the perception of an inner spark of light within the human being, the recognition that this light was before the world and will be after the world, the understanding that awakening to its predicament here in this world, where indeed it isn't a predicament, is an event of extraordinary importance. The understanding that Christ was an exemplar of this light and an exemplar of one who awakens others to the light. All of those ideas we find in Thomas. Is Thomas a Gnostic gospel? We have provenance. When the text was found in modern times, it was found in Codex, what's known as Codex II of the Nag Hammadi Library, one of the largest and best preserved of the codices. These ancient texts were books, were bound in books. There were 13 books found at Nag Hammadi. The 13th of them is extremely fragmentary, and there may have even been more because as I mentioned last week, when the texts were found, they were stacked by the tea kettle of the home, and not understanding that these old books had any value, the lady of the house began tearing out the back pages to kindle tea. So we don't have much left of the 13th codex, and there may have been some others that went to kindle the tea as well. But Thomas is found in a particularly remarkable collection, known as Codex II, the second book of the Nag Hammadi collection. And in that same bound collection, we have the Apocryphon of John, or the Secret Book of John. We have the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, a book called The Hypostasis of the Archons, The Origin of the World, Exegesis on the Soul, and the Book of Thomas the Contender. These are all clearly, many of these texts are clearly related to the mythological traditions of later Gnosticism. The person who put this book in the collection seemed to be putting together a group of texts which he understood to be part of a common tradition, because all these texts share characteristics of a common tradition. And Thomas was placed into the middle of it. So providence. Somebody thought this was a Gnostic text. And then another fact. Why don't we have the Gospel of Thomas from traditional sources? Why wasn't it maintained? Somebody back there in history thought this was a dangerous text. Thought this text was in some fashion associated with heresy. Thought that something about this text represented a non-normative, being defined as third century Orthodox viewpoint, and felt it should be destroyed. Was it a Gnostic text? It was a heretical text in the eyes of those who formed Orthodoxy, and it was destroyed. All known copies were eradicated. When we rediscovered the Gospel of Thomas in the Nag Hammadi Library in a very complete form, we got a text that had been translated from Greek into Coptic, the language of Egypt. And then the question that one gentleman asked last week was, well, how do we know how accurate the translation was? Again, we don't know. It went through many formations. But after discovering the Gospel of Thomas in Nag Hammadi, it was realized that fragments of this text had been discovered elsewhere earlier in Greek. There's an excavation that started in around 1897 at a place Greek version of the text with the Coptic version. And what we find is, yes, there are some variations, but they're minor. The Greek and the Coptic seem to agree pretty well.
By way of dating, I should also add that the Coptic collection we have in the Nag Hammadi Library was probably copied onto papyrus around 300 AD or 350 AD. And this is presumed by the fact that in the bindings of the books, there's what's known as cartonnage, where they try to thicken the binding of a cover by pasting in pieces of old paper to make it a thicker cover. And so when they went through the cartonnage of the Nag Hammadi Library of Codex 3, they found letters apparently from the Pacomian Monastery, and some of these actually have names and dates in them. And the dates are from the mid-300s. The texts that were found in Greek at Oxyrhynchus, it is supposed, based upon paleographic studies, in other words, looking at the handwriting and trying to decide when was this type of Greek handwriting used, because handwriting varies over centuries. Based upon paleographic techniques, these fragments probably dated to the late 2nd to early 3rd century. In other words, between around 200 AD to a little bit later. So we have very early evidence of the existence of Thomas. Multiple copies in Oxyrhynchus, a Coptic translation in the Nag Hammadi finds. All right. So we've been talking about Thomas. What does this text say? Let me turn a little bit now to the sayings of Thomas. To Jesus explaining who he was. To Jesus explaining who we are. And to some of the sayings about what we're supposed to do. What are we to do? Let me just read from that very beginning of Thomas. This is what's called the prologue. And this is how the old Coptic text begins. These are the hidden sayings that the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas, Thomas recorded. And he who discovers the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death. First of all, let me speak of this Didymus, Judas, Thomas. What that essentially means is Judas, the twin, or the twin Judas, the twin. Didymus in Greek, they're locking us in, by the way. You're here for the evening now. This lecture, you thought it was just a 45-minute, 90-minute lecture. We're going all night. Okay. So, the word Didymus means twin. And the word Thomas in Aramaic means twin. So when it says Didymus, it means twin, Judas, twin. Thomas was associated as the twin. The twin of who? In Thomas tradition, it seems to be that Thomas is actually the twin of Jesus, spiritually or perhaps physically. It's impossible to say, but this metaphor of the twin plays very important in Gnostic tradition. That perhaps we're all twins. That we're all a secret sister and a secret brother of something that is also us. But there are two of us. In some fashion, that plays in the very name at the beginning. And then, after these words, it says, "And whoever discovers the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death." And then the first saying begins, "And Jesus said, let one who seeks not stop seeking until one finds." Let one who seeks not stop seeking until one finds. And when one finds, one will be troubled. Oh, there's a barrel of fish for you. So, okay, go. Don't stop seeking until you find. And then when you find, what do you have?
Trouble.
Trouble. You're troubled. Right here at the very beginning, there's something unusual, isn't it? A bit different than the canonical take on the Gospels. Seek and ye shall find. Yeah, but when you find, you've got a problem. What's the problem? That's the sort of question that Thomas keeps putting to us throughout in these sayings of Jesus. all of them are asking us to look a little bit deeper. Why would we be troubled when we found something? Where's the answer to that? And he who finds the interpretation of these sayings, he who finds the interpretation of these sayings will not taste death. Here's an interpretation before us. Seek and ye shall find, and when you find, you'll be troubled. What does that mean? He who finds the interpretation of these sayings. You see, Thomas is not just laying it out there. Thomas is asking us to go inside of ourselves, to take the words of the living Jesus and bring them into relationship with our own consciousness, with the spark of light inside of us, which is seeking awakening, seeking to know who it is. And when one finds, one will be troubled. And when one is troubled, one will marvel. When you're troubled, you will be marvel. You will begin to marvel and will reign over all. It's a stage. Find. Be troubled. Maybe work through the trouble and marvel. Marvel at the pearl found. And then one will reign. And the Greek fragment of this particular saying goes on to say, and we'll have peace, I think. Okay, so throughout the Gospel of Thomas, we have scattered sayings in which Jesus explains who he is. One important thing to take to heart at the beginning of this is the fact that in Thomas, Jesus is not just a wandering rabbi teaching good moral behavior. Although he does not declare himself as the Christos, as the anointed one, as the Christ, as the Messiah, he makes very clear declaration of what he is to his disciples. In the 114 sayings, in saying 82, Jesus said, "He who is near me is near the fire, and he who is far from me is far from the kingdom." He who is near to me is near the fire, and he who is far from me is far from the kingdom. In another saying, his disciples said to him, 24 prophets spoke in Israel, and all of them spoke of you. He said to them, "You have omitted the living one in your presence, and have spoken only of the dead." So the disciples come to him and say, "Look, all the prophets of Israel, 24 of them, have all been speaking about you." And Jesus' response is, "You're talking about dead men. The living one is with you." Saying 91, they said to him, "Tell us who you are, so we may believe in you." He said to them, "You read the face of the sky and of the earth, but you have not recognized the one who is before you, and you do not know how to read this moment." Tell us who you are so that we may believe in you. And Jesus responds, "You read the face of the sky and the earth. You look at the clouds. You feel the wind. You know the weather. You look at the earth. You see the time to plant, to harvest. But you have not recognized the one who is before you. You see the wind, the clouds. You see the earth. But you don't see the spiritual reality of the one who is before you. Maybe you know everything about physical things, about reading signs in physical matter. But there's something standing before you that you're not reading. A spiritual reality. You have not recognized the one who is before you. And you do not know how to read this moment." You know, as you go through these readings, there's an immediacy that calls out for deeper comprehension. I advise people when they read the Gospel of Thomas not to try to go from saying 1 to saying 114. At nighttime, in a quiet moment, read one or two sayings and think about them at night. Take them to bed and dream on them. Think about them again in the morning. That's how to approach. He who finds the meaning of these sayings will not taste death. But he'll be troubled, and he'll be amazed. And then in saying 77, Jesus said, "It is I who am the light, which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth, and unto me the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me." Jesus said, "It is I who am the light, which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth, and unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there." See, this Jesus in Thomas is declaring something about who he is. "I am the all. I am from the all." And I've seen commentaries about Thomas where it talks about Jesus in terms of a teacher, as a wandering rabbi in these sayings. But if you look at these, proclamations of this living Jesus, he's making very specific commentary about his nature. Jesus said to his disciples, "Compare me to someone and tell me who I am like." Simon Peter said to him, "You are like a righteous messenger." Actually, it's really hard for me to understand how Peter ended up at the head of Christianity in Orthodox tradition. Because if you read all the canonical texts and many of the Gnostic texts, the guy comes off as a bit of a blustering buffoon. But then again, maybe it's not so hard to understand how he ended up. Never mind. So Simon Peter said to him, "You are like a righteous messenger." Matthew said to him, "You are like a wise philosopher." Thomas said to him, "Master, my mouth is wholly incapable of saying whom you are like." So Peter says, "You're a righteous messenger," okay? An angel. Angelos means messenger. Matthew says, "You're a philosopher." Well, those are both traditions, actually, aren't they? He's a wise philosopher, you know, a rabbi teaching wisdom. He's a messenger of the divine in other traditions. But Thomas sees something else. "My mouth is wholly incapable of saying who you are like." And then it goes on. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am not your master. Because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring which I have measured out." And he took him and withdrew and told him three things. When Thomas returned to his companions, they said to him, "What did Jesus say to you?" Thomas said to them, "If I tell you one of the things which he told me, you will pick up stones and throw them at me. A fire will come out of the stones and burn you up." So Thomas, you see, understood something. And then you have this theme which is frequently repeated in other texts in Nag Hammadi. It's repeated actually in the Gospel of Judas, which many of you have probably heard about due to the interminable publicity from the National Geographic Society last year, where Jesus will take a disciple who seems to understand him, seems to understand something, seems to see who he is, will take him apart and grant him or her, because in this tradition, hers also are granted some of these revelations, particularly Mary of Magdala, Salome, others. Grant him or her very specific understandings. Understandings which are so sacred, so intense, that they cannot be expressed. They cannot be shared. They cannot be told to another. Their primary experiences. A knowing, a gnosis, that comes from the Lord taking one aside and showing the real. So this is the image of just a few sayings from Thomas about who Jesus is. The next question is, well, in this tradition, who are the disciples? Who are we, humankind? All of us. What's our situation? In the third saying, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus speaks to this. Who are we? Jesus said, If those who lead you say to you, see, the kingdom is in the sky, then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, it is in the sea, then the fish will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is inside of you. And it is outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become known. And you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty. If those who lead you say to you, see, the kingdom's in the sky, the birds hit you up there. If they say it's in the ocean, the fish will precede you. This Jesus has a message. Where is that kingdom? It is inside of you. And outside of you. If you come to know yourselves, if you know yourselves, if you know who you are, know yourself. Well, that sounds like a pop psychology. But this Jesus is not speaking pop psychology. The self that he is petitioning us to know is that spark, that light, that uncreated reality, lost in a world, forgotten, abandoned, exiled even from our own consciousness, a fact to which we are to awake. If we know this self, we will be known. If we know, we will be known. There's something of a bridal mystery here, you see. If we know, we're known. In knowing ourselves, we are known by something. A twin, perhaps. A brother that we have forgotten. A sister that we don't know is ourself. We know them, and they know us. And we are one. Jesus said, blessed are the solitary and elect, for you will find the kingdom, for you are from it, and to it you will return. Blessed are the solitary and elect, for you will find the kingdom, for you are from it, and to it you will return. I should put in just a little theological sidelight here. In the Synoptic Gospels, there's really very little mention of Christ as pre-existent. Christ as a member of a Godhead, or a member of, or representative, or perhaps embodiment, complete embodiment of a divine realm, pre-existing his human stature. That viewpoint enters in the Gospel of John, which was considered heretical and which was actually not incorporated into Christian canon until the late 2nd century. But in John, we have an image of the Christ, Jesus, as pre-existent, as divine. But we don't have in that much of an inkling of an inclination to define the human being as pre-existent. Within early Christian theology and all of its orthodox tenors, the human being is created. Okay? We come into being with our creation. We may have eternal life before us, but it doesn't mean that we had eternal life preceding us. Of course, one has to take reservation to some theologies, including Mormon theology, who's always seen it a little bit different. But in Thomas here, we find an affirmation which is not found, is not seen in Orthodox canon. A statement about the nature of who we are. You are from it, the kingdom, and you will return to it. You. Well, not you necessarily, you as a fleshly body. Not necessarily you, the son of a designated set of parents, brother or sister to others. You with a job, with a definition of yourself, a persona, as they say in Jungian psychology, developed from your relationships to the material tasks of life. But you, this you who has to be known, this you that it is your primary task to know, that you is from before this place. That you which you may not even awaken to, that you which you may never even realize is you, that you. That you is calling. It's a twin. Your twin. Maybe Jesus' twin. Of same lineage, of same self. Two things that are the same. That you. Jesus said, if they say to you, where did you come from? Say to them, we came from the light, the place where the light came into being on its own accord and established itself and became manifest through their image. If they say to you, is it you? Say, we are its children and we are the elect of the living Father. If they ask you, what is the sign of your Father in you? Say to them, it is a movement and a repose. Again, Jesus said, if they say to you, where did you come from? Say to them, we came from the light. We came from the light. The place where the light came into being on its own accord and established itself and became manifest through image. We came from the light. Remember what I said about that core affirmation of Gnostic tradition? That light, consciousness. We came from that. Before cosmos, before creation, before it all. That's our hope. And if they say to you, is it you? Are you that light? Say, we are its children. We are the elect of the living Father. And if they ask you, what is the sign of your Father in you? Say to them, it is movement and repose. Now there's one of those things to really give a lot of consideration to, I suppose. What is the sign of this light in you? It is movement and repose. It's a paradox. It's moving, but it's at rest. It's active, and yet it is inactive. It's a duality. It is movement and repose. Jesus said, he who will drink from my mouth will become like me. I myself shall become he. And the things that are hidden will be revealed to him. He who will drink from my mouth will become like me. And I myself shall become he. Again, is this a Gnostic text? No, not in definition of second century Gnostic mythology. But are the principle core elements present in it. Christ is not what he was, he tells us. in one other old heretical document. Christ is not what he was until he has us with him as he is. His words in the Acts of John are, I will not be what I was until I have you with me as I am. In other words, I'm not a Savior until you understand who you are. And you are a Savior too. Awakened. And he who drinks from my mouth will become like me, and I shall become he. He who has this gnosis, this awakening, becomes like Christ. Becomes a light in this world. Perhaps even an agent of the awakening of others. But of course, the first primary event is one's own awakening. Jesus said, if the flesh came into being because of spirit, it is a wonder. But if spirit came into being because of the body, it is a wonder of wonders. Indeed, I am amazed at how this great wealth has made its home in this poverty. And there we have that image again of the world and the spirit. If the flesh came into being because of the spirit, it's a wonder. But if spirit came into being because of the body, now that is a wonder of wonders. You know, that's actually, I think of this often when I'm dealing with modern psychology and psychological discussions and attempts to localize, you know, the nature of the psyche to our neuroanatomical and neurochemical accidents. This whole issue of the mind-brain dichotomy that we find spoken of so often in psychological and consciousness studies. And that's just it. You know, if consciousness came into being because of matter, if consciousness came into being because of matter, now isn't that something? If spirit, if light. And then finally, Jesus said, whoever has come to understand the world has found only a corpse. And whoever has found a corpse is superior to the world. Whoever has come to understand the world has found only a corpse. That's pretty dark. Whoever has come to find the world has found a corpse. But you know, that is actually this world. It's a realm of death. Of dying. We live by eating life, and we in turn are eaten. Each one of you at this minute is being eaten. You didn't perhaps realize that. But I assure you, as a doctor, that at this very minute, there are billions of organisms living upon you and feeding. Maybe a billion and one. In fact, some of you may have organisms that are even unknown to science chewing at you. In Buddhist meditations, in Hindu as well, there are meditations where one goes out to the graveyard and meditates upon death, upon rotting corpses, as a path to enlightenment. Actually, I had a friend many years ago. I was going to go off and visit India with him. This was really one of the things I most wanted to do with him, is sit. I don't know why, but just this particular image of sitting by the by the cremation grounds in meditation seemed like something that would be very interesting. So whoever understands this world has found a corpse, and whoever has found a corpse is superior to the world. Okay, we're in this world, and yes, we are being eaten. Yes, we are walking and alive, but we will assuredly someday be dead. That may be the beginning and end of it. In a nihilistic, postmodern view, that is the end of it. But is there something else in this corpse? Is there something else in this rotting flesh? Something eternal, some light. something pre-existent, something undying. He who has recognized the corpse in this world is superior to it, because they've recognized the life that does not perish, the life which is pure and eternal life. Okay, that's who we are in view of the Gospel of Thomas. And then just a few last thoughts. What does this Jesus, this living Jesus, have to say about our task here? Saying number two, Jesus says, and I read this to you already, "Let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. And when he becomes troubled, he will be astonished, and he will rule over the all." Task number one, seek. Seek until you find. His disciples questioned him and said to him, "Do you want us to fast? How shall we pray? Shall we give alms? What diet shall we observe?" Well, these are common questions. One finds criteria about their fulfillment in many religions. Not reasonable questions that the disciples would ask. Jesus answered. And Jesus said, "Do not tell lies, and do not do what you hate." Those are the two commandments. Do not tell lies, and do not do what you hate. "For all things are plain in the sight of heaven, for nothing hidden will not become manifest, and nothing covered will remain without being uncovered." Do not tell lies, and do not do what you hate. Well, both of those require a certain consideration. To know if you're telling a lie, you have to consider what the truth is. In fact, many of us lie to ourselves and don't even know we're lying. We tell stories about ourselves, which are pure fictions. Don't do what you hate. You know, if we're doing what we hate, aren't we lying? Aren't we lying in the very act of doing it? There's this radical honesty. But this honesty requires a knowing of our own reality, a knowing of who we are, of what we want, of what truth is. That's our task. And this is my favorite of them all, the shortest of all the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus said, "Be ye passers-by." Be ye passers-by. In this world, which is, in a way, a bit of a corpse, so often we get caught up in picking at rotting flesh, so to say. We get all involved in tasks that really are of no import. No import to that intrinsic reality, that true fact of who we are. And in fact, we get so caught up in it, we forget what the task is. I think in Hindu thought, there's this the saying that life is a bridge, pass over it. Be you passerby is a bit like this. The problem is we get in the middle of the bridge and we get all caught up in the bridgeness of it. Be ye passersby. Consider that. Jesus saw infants being suckled. He said to his disciples, "These infants being suckled are like those who enter the kingdom." They said to him, "Shall we then, as children, enter the kingdom?" Jesus said to them, "When you make the two one, when you make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, and the above like the below, when you make the male and the female one and the same, so that the male not be male, nor the female female, when you fashion eyes in the place of an eye, and a hand in the place of a hand, and a foot in the place of a foot, and a likeness in the place of a likeness, then you will enter the kingdom. When you make the two one. Didymus, Judas, Thomas. Two. A twin. And one. One with Christ. When you make the two one, the twins unite. The masculine and feminine, the hidden and the unhidden, the above and the below. When you find unity in yourself, when that unity is created, and a likeness is in place of a likeness, then you will enter the kingdom. And so a brief summary of the Gospel of Thomas. What's the effect of the text in our modern world? Well, you're here, listening to its words. Millions of others are touching it. There are collections now of Christian texts, including Thomas among the Gospels. But the fact that this old text gets placed in a volume with four other books and called the Complete Gospels does nothing to transform this world. The fact that scholars stand up and say, aha, we found something really old here, that doesn't change anything, really. The fact that this text may be identified with a type of lost Christianity. What does that mean? Dead, dry history? The text only is important. Its discovery is only important. If it becomes important to us, this is a text which calls out to be understood. It won't be understood by reading somebody else's commentary upon it, nor listening to an all too long lecture about it. It will be understood when we, each of us, encounters the words of this living Jesus. And through those words, knows who he was, who we are, and what indeed gnosis, such knowledge might be. So I thank you very much for your attendance tonight, and I will be glad to take any questions.